Jeremiah Lanthier was a Christian businessman in the 19th century who lived in the city of New York. He was burdened for his nation, he was burdened for his city. And every day, to and from the place of work, he would see hundreds of souls living without God and without Christ. And as he sought to reach them, he made this remarkable statement on one occasion. He said, "If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd never be able to touch these people. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I would never be able even to touch these people." But he gave himself then to prayer. He believed that prayer was the answer. And he believed that God's power could be released whenever his people would really give themselves to earnestly seeking after God. And so he organized a weekly businessman's prayer meeting in his own city, in a little side street in downtown New York, Fulton Street. He rented out a room. He advertised a prayer meeting to commence on the 23rd of September, 1857. It was to begin at 12 noon and to last approximately for 1 hour. He advertised it in church gazettes, he advertised it in local papers, and he called Christian businessmen and women to come along and to seek the face of God in prayer. On that date, at that particular time, 12 noon, the doors were opened. He sat patiently and he waited. 12:05, nobody else was there. 12:10, still nobody had come. 12:30, still the prayer meeting was empty. And then one person slowly made their way to the prayer meeting, and shortly after 12:30, there were two. Then there were four, then there were five, and at last there were a total of six people. And as best they could, they laid hold upon God. And they believed and were persuaded that God had heard them. And they had got through to God, and within 6 months, of those six people meeting together to pray, 6 months later, 10,000 Christian people were meeting together for prayer right across New York City. And within 2 years, estimates were given that in that great revival and in that great awakening, there were 1 million converts right across America who were added to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that mighty and gracious awakening can be traced back to a few individuals giving themselves to prayer. Same thing happened round about the same time here in our own province. A young convert, some of you know the story, by the name of James McQuilkin, having been converted to Christ and leaving his Presbyterian church one Lord's Day morning, was spoken to by the minister in the door, "Could you not do something more for God?" And he thought, "Well, what can I do? Uneducated, with very little gift or talent or influence or ability. What can I do? I can pray." And he spoke to some other friends about prayer, and they met together in what was then a little schoolhouse in the village of Kells, outside of Ballymena. And they gave themselves to praying 2 or 3 nights a week, and they would have prayed into the small hours of the morning. 1 or 2 of them were reading the biographies of men like Robert Murray McShane and George Miller. And they believed that God could be laid hold upon, and there was power that could be received and tapped into if only they learned to pray right. People mocked and people scoffed and said that the promises that they were claiming in Scripture had already been fulfilled in New Testament times, and therefore they were praying in vain. Jeremiah Manile, who went on to become a great prayer warrior and evangelist, said, "Well, God knew what we were praying for, and we just kept on praying until the power came." And that was the commencement, humanly speaking, of the 1859 revival. And again, we can't rely too heavily upon estimates or numbers, but the estimates were that some 100,000 souls were converted in the 1859 revival. And it began in the place of prayer. In 1959, in the Isles of Lewis and Harris, two sisters, along with others in little hamlets and communities in the Outer Hebrides, gave themselves to prayer. And a great awakening swept across the Outer Hebrides. In 1904, in the Principality of Wales, one young man, Evan Roberts, a young man in his early 20s, 21 or 22 years of age, got the burden for prayer and began to rise up from his bed at about 2 o'clock in the morning and prayed for a couple of hours, went back to bed for a couple of hours, got up again and prayed. And as he prayed and as he prayed and as he prayed, he was convinced that revival was coming to Wales. Soon others began to pray with him. And from the south of Wales and from the north of Wales, revival fires spread across that principality. You see, every great move of the Spirit of God under God can be traced back to the place of prayer. Now, I'm not talking about sitting in prayer meetings. I'm not talking about great numbers in prayer meetings. I'm talking about great burdens in the place of prayer, whether the numbers are many or whether the numbers are few. I'm not speaking tonight about filling a chair. I'm talking about being filled with the Holy Ghost and really laying hold upon God in the place of prayer. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Do not reckon you have prayed until you have pleaded, for pleading is the very marrow of prayer. I often say my prayers, but do I really pray?" Leonard Ravenhill said, "God does not answer prayer. God answers desperate prayer." Here in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 4, the apostles outline the core of their ministry. "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And you'll notice in the context, these godly men realized it'll be very, very easy for us to be distracted from what God has called us to do. Here's a murmuring. Here's a disputation. Here as well are practical needs. And we could give ourselves to trying to sort out fights and put out fires and tend to practical things and all the while be distracted from preaching the gospel. And if we don't preach the gospel, people will not hear. And if people do not hear, they will not be converted. And if they're not converted, they'll not be in heaven. They'll be in a lost eternity. And they realize this work is vital. The ministry of the word. And that's ever the great ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Bringing the word of God to the people. Preaching the word. But even before that, they realized in order for their ministry to be effective, that they needed to really give themselves to prayer. Souls are lost. Our nation is in chaos. Our churches, by and large, seem to be powerless. We're almost on an intravenous drip, on a life support machine. There's a pulse. There's evidence of life somewhere. But as far as power and authority and strength is concerned, it seems to have dissipated. Why is this? I believe it's because of a lack of the influence of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, directly resulting from a lack of real, earnest, effectual prayer. The Christian evangelist Watchman Nee has many wonderful little books, one of which is entitled The Prayer Ministry of the Church. And I think that's exactly what the apostles are speaking about here, the prayer ministry of the church. We will give ourselves to prayer. It is my desire that I will become more and more of a praying man, that this church will become more and more a praying church, and that God's people will become more and more a praying people. But the challenge tonight is simply this. Who amongst us will give ourselves or give themselves to prayer? You'll notice, first of all, as we look at this verse, that there was an agreed priority for prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer. We, not I, not you, but we will give ourselves to prayer. This was not the lone voice of some renegade opportunist that wanted to get a name for himself of being a great spiritual leader, saying, I'm going to give myself to prayer. I'm really going to teach everybody how to pray. And when people listen to me, they'll think what a spiritual individual you are. But this was not the voice of a renegade opportunist. This was a collective voice of a group of men saved by grace, redeemed by blood, and called of God to preach the gospel. And they were all agreed that our great calling is the ministry of the word. And in order for that to be effective, and in order for us to do that effectively, we collectively need to give ourselves to prayer. And they were all agreed that this is the priority. Even beyond preaching, we need to be at this business of prayer. We will give ourselves not to preaching and then praying that God will bless our preaching, but we will give ourselves to prayer. And then we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. And so this, for them, was to be first and foremost. I think this is what the Lord believed and taught. He said, my Father's house shall be an house of prayer. Not just a house of praise, or a house even of preaching, but first and foremost a house of prayer. So this was their agreed priority. Prayer is vital. Prayer must come first. Before we're anything, we must be people of prayer. People who know to lay hold upon God. I wonder tonight, is prayer a priority in your life? Is prayer a priority in mine? I'm not pointing the finger at you tonight. I'm pointing my fingers at myself. Am I a man of prayer? Is prayer a priority in my life? Real prayer. Real waiting upon God. Real seeking after God. Earnestly crying and calling upon God. And I have to hold up my hands tonight and say that this perhaps is one thing amongst many others that is really lacking. This real, earnest, vibrant prayer life. Lacking in this soul of mine. E.M. Bounds, who has written so much upon prayer, perhaps has written more prolifically on prayer and more powerfully in prayer than any other man in recent years. In many of his books, he made statements like this: to give prayer the secondary place is to make God secondary in life's affairs. If we make prayer secondary in our lives, we're making God secondary in our lives. Now, he was not making an idol out of prayer. He was not deifying prayer. He was not saying that prayer is a God in my life. But he realized prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is reliance on God. Prayer is intimacy with God. Prayer is spending time with God. And if I'm not doing that, and other things are taking the place of prayer, I'm relegating God to a lesser level in my life. I often put so many other things before prayer. So many things, is it not true, become vital and important to us rather than the place of prayer. Television can become so important to us, can't it? Facebook can become so vital. It's the first thing that people do sometimes in the mornings. They check Facebook. It's the last thing that they see at nights before they close their eyes. At lunchtime, it's the first thing that they consider. And so often, Facebook, television, social networking is more important, more consuming than prayer in our lives. Soap operas. Some people, Christian people, can be more concerned about the Dingles in Emmerdale than they can be about their own families. More concerned about the families and the relationships in the soap operas than they are about the lives and the relationships with God of their own offspring. And we can give ourselves to looking at these things, and all the while the world goes to hell and hell burns while the church sleeps. The agreed priority of prayer. Notice secondly, the available power in prayer. It doesn't take any honest servant of the Lord long to realize that naturally speaking, we can accomplish nothing. Doesn't take any honest or earnest servant of Christ long to realize their natural lack of power and influence. The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples, the apostles, before Pentecost, listen, without me you can do nothing. I've called you to a task that's impossible. And you'll not be able to live the Christian life victoriously. You'll not be able to serve God successfully unless you receive divine unction and divine power. He said, don't go out and preach. He says, tarry in Jerusalem. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. Tarry, wait for the fulfillment of the promise given by the Father. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. He promised them power. He promised them ability. He promised a divine presence. And it was as the church prayed in Acts chapter 1 that they received the baptism, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 13. They were with all with one accord and one place, and they were giving themselves to prayer. And the men prayed together with the women and the children in that upper room in Jerusalem. And on into chapter 2, they were praying on and on for about 10 days. They prayed continually without ceasing. And at last the power came, and there was a sound from heaven like a rushing, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And it was as they were praying. And in my reading of Scripture, as you read on through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, this infilling of the Spirit of God was not some type of supernatural injection that would last them a lifetime and last them the rest of their day. This infilling was to be a continual infilling. That's the tense of the verb in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the tense of the verb filled is go on being filled. Day by day, daily, be infilled by another continually with the Spirit of God. And the disciples, the apostles, the early church realized, without this fullness that we've experienced, and without continuing to be filled, we will not experience this power. And so that's why the church prayed and prayed continually. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Because it's as we pray that we can experience this fullness. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And maybe one of the reasons why the church tonight is so powerless is due to the neglect of the Holy Ghost and due to the neglect of real, earnest prayer. Leonard Ravenhill has written many books. I mention them often because as a young Christian, I read all the books that I could read by Leonard Ravenhill. One of them was entitled Meat for Men. And the last chapter of that book, Meat for Men, short little chapters, that suits me well, 5 or 6 pages at most. And the last chapter of Meat for Men is entitled Casualties of Our Faithlessness. Casualties of Our Faithlessness. And what he was trying to convey is, if we don't pray in faith, and if we do not lay hold upon God, there will be casualties. People will be directly affected by our lack of faith and our lack of real prayer. What if these apostles hadn't prayed in Acts chapter 1? Would there have been a Pentecostal experience in Acts chapter 2? What if these men in verse number 4 of chapter 6 had not said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer? Would there have been the same results that there are in verse number 7. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. If they hadn't prayed, would that have happened? Casualties of our faithlessness. There's an agreed priority here for prayer. There's an available power in prayer. And then thirdly, there's an amazing potential with prayer. There's an amazing potential with prayer. Somebody once said, prayer can do everything that God can do. Not so much because prayer in and of itself is a powerful thing, but because prayer is the hand that lays hold upon Almighty God. Prayer lays hold upon an omnipotent God. Our world has never been the same. Since men like Michael Faraday, the great English scientist, and Thomas Alva Edison tapped into the power of electricity. Now, they weren't the men, I don't think, who discovered electricity, but Michael Faraday, a Christian incidentally, was a man who tapped into and somehow secured the power in part that was available through electricity. And as the world looked on, they saw something amazing. And by and large, our world tonight is powered by electricity. Because there were men who gave themselves to studying the phenomenon. They learned the principles. They applied themselves to it. And they gave themselves to it, and they tapped into a power that has changed the world ever since. More and more science is realizing the power of nature and the power of the elements. As fuel supplies seem to be running low, people are thinking about the power that there is in the wind, and if only we could tap into that. And not far from here, in the hills outside of Lima Valley, you can see all of the wind turbines trying to harness in some way the power of the wind. And then there are tidal and coastal currents as well, and wave currents. And then there's geothermal heating under the ground, and people are tapping into this power, solar power as well. What would it be if God's people could study the principles of prayer and God's word? And realize that there's an omnipotent God in heaven that made all of these elements. And if we could only tap into that omnipotent power through the avenue of prayer, what would be the outcome? What would happen? Now, none of us tonight have done that. But look at what prayer did in Scripture. In Joshua's day, prayer seemingly stopped the sun. The earth stood still as Joshua prayed, and the day was lengthened. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea on the backdrop of a man who knew how to get hold of God in the place of prayer. Elijah called down fire from heaven through the avenue of prayer. Daniel stopped the mouths of lions through prayer. The Spirit of God was outpoured on the day of Pentecost through prayer. And so often whenever you listen to people standing, giving their testimony, they will often testify that people prayed for me. And I was conscious maybe of a praying father, or a praying mother, or a praying Sunday school teacher, or a praying work colleague, and I knew that they were praying. And I couldn't enjoy my sin because they were praying. I think tonight if Lot was here and Lot was to stand up and give his testimony and sadly confess to years of living in a backslidden state and raising up his children in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, almost damning his entire family in the process, and you would scarcely believe that Lot was even a Christian at all, a righteous man at all. He was certainly far from God and backslidden. But do you remember the testimony of Scripture? As God was about to destroy the cities of the plain, the Scripture says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God remembered the prayers of Abraham and delivered Lot. And Lot could stand up and say, you know, I was living a reckless life, but I had a praying uncle. And he prayed for me. And he prayed for my daughters. and he prayed for my family. And the only reason that I'm alive today under God was because there was a man who knew how to pray. And a man who knew how to tap into the power of prayer. Notice another thing that I think these disciples, these apostles believed in. The awesome privilege of prayer. The awesome privilege of prayer. One thing that stops us from really praying is perhaps the failure to recognize what a great privilege prayer really is. It was purchased at highest cost. The Son of God Himself shed His precious blood and bore the eternal wrath of God on behalf of His people and bore our hell upon a cross. And then when He cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And the Scripture says that we have access, we have boldness to enter the holiest through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we would count it a great privilege if we were invited, perhaps, to Buckingham Palace, or to Westminster, or to the White House, or perhaps to Downing Street. But probably very few of us will ever receive such an invitation. And yet, we are invited by divine invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer in Jesus' name, and that means in Christ's authority, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our great High Priest, prayer in Jesus' name gives us access to heaven. Now, if we could really take this in, and we could really believe it, and we could really avail ourselves of it, I think there would be a wonderful difference in our land and nation. The hymn writer said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none could ever ask too much." John Newton said that. And what sort of man was he before his conversion? A libertine, a blasphemer, a man who tried to destroy the faith, but people prayed for him and he was converted, and he became a man who labored to spread the faith that he once labored to destroy. And he believed in the power of prayer. Now I think whenever we stand someday at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, we will wish we had prayed more. Some of the great missionaries and evangelists had been asked questions in their last years in life. If you could live your life again, what would you do differently? "I would still preach the same gospel. I would still give my life to Christ. But I would spend more time in prayer." I don't think any prayer warrior will regret their labors in prayer whenever they stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think there'll be too many who will say, "You know, I wish I had prayed less. And I wish I'd spent more time in front of the television, more time in social media, more time just doing my own thing." I think every Christian will say, "If only I had prayed more than I did." And those who really did pray will probably think, "I wish I'd prayed even more than I prayed." We do not live, or we do not pray to live the Christian life. We live the Christian life in order to pray. Notice another thing, the adapted practice of prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer. Not to talking about prayer, not to singing about prayer, not to preaching about prayer, not even to studying what prayer is, but we're going to do it. We're going to give ourselves to prayer. James said, "The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much." Prayer needs to be effectual. It needs to be done. I think it's Nike, the sporting company, who have their slogan, "Just do it. Just do it." And maybe tonight this is what God is saying to us in His Word. See prayer? Just do it. Get down to it. Give yourself to prayer. Seek God in the closet. Spend time with God in prayer. Publicly and privately. And I think there are three things in this text that show us something of their adapted practice in prayer. I believe their prayer was consecrated because they says, we will give ourselves to prayer. It involves the surrender of self. If we're going to really pray, the apostle said, we need to give ourselves to this. And if we're going to give ourselves to prayer, other things will have to be surrendered. We're going to have to give time to this. We're maybe have to going to lay aside our own desires, our own treasures, our own pleasures. And we must lay all on the altar so we can really give ourselves to this ministry of prayer. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning that one who was possessed with the devil? And he said to his disciples, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. What is fasting? Is it like going on a sort of spiritual hunger strike and folding your arms and defying God and saying, God, I'm not going to eat until you give me what I want? Or is it something more than that, something deeper, something spiritual? It's not trying to earn brownie points before God. It's not asceticism. It's not beating yourself up. It's not some type of penance. Prayer and fasting is laying aside time that you'd normally spend eating and drinking and preparing food so you can give that time to prayer. And the physical hunger that develops through fasting is a spiritual indicator to God in heaven. This physical hunger is indicative of the hunger that there is in my soul to really lay hold upon God. Philip Brooks, one of the old Puritans, says, it does not take great men to do great things. It only takes consecrated men. Now the world would say it takes great men to do great things. The spiritual man says it doesn't take great men to do great things. It takes men and women who are consecrated. What is consecration? Consecration is the resolution that is not afraid of sacrifice. Consecration is a resolution. I'm going to do this. And it's not afraid of sacrifice. Their prayer was consecrated. Their prayer was corporate. We will give ourselves to prayer. Not just, I will give myself to prayer. That's part of it. They all had to say that individually. But now, corporately, collectively, they're saying, we are going to give ourselves to prayer. The strength of the New Testament church was in corporate prayer. Now, I don't think the devil really fears prayer meetings if we just come along and pay lip service to God for half an hour. Duncan Campbell said, much of our praying is the laughingstock of devils. But what the devil does hate are Holy Ghost prayer meetings. Whenever you've got a people set apart, surrendered, consecrated to God, with no future plans or dreams of their own, burdened for the lost, in love with Jesus Christ, burdened for God's glory, and together in unity, and they're saying, here we are, God. Our lives belong to you. And we're giving ourselves to you, God. We're giving ourselves to prayer. That's the type of prayer meeting that the devil fears and the devil hates. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. There mightn't be any words. There mightn't be any eloquence. But the fact that that weak saint is acknowledging their weakness and they're on their knees is something that Satan hates. I can't think who it was just now, but one old Puritan once said, Satan opposes us in prayer because he knows that whenever we go to pray, we're going to fetch power to oppose him. Therefore, he opposeth us all that he can. Prayer was corporate. The prayer meeting has become the Cinderella of the church. And there is something wrong if God's people do not want to meet for prayer. Advertise a buffet, advertise a dinner, advertise a supper, advertise a night of singing and entertainment. People will come to that. Advertise a good preacher or evangelist. People will probably come to that, God's people. But say we're just going to meet together for prayer. It's not so popular. We're more fond, perhaps, of the supper room than we are of the upper room. C.H. Spurgeon said, believe me, If a church does not pray, that church is dead. That's blunt. Believe me, if a church does not pray, that church is dead. The story is told that one time C.H. Spurgeon brought a visiting preacher to his church. And they were amazed at the success of Mr. Spurgeon's ministry. Almost a perpetual revival. The church just flourished and grew and souls were being converted. He brought that evangelist, that friend, that preacher, down to a room in his church in London. And hundreds of people were meeting together and they were praying and they were crying unto God. And he says, many of these people continue to pray throughout the service. He says, this is the secret. This is the engine room. This is why God is moving. Because there are people who love God and love the souls of men and they're praying. Prayer was consecrated. Prayer was corporate. Prayer was continual. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Continual prayer is a recurring theme in the New Testament. Jesus Christ taught us a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says pray continually. Pray without ceasing. In everything by prayer and supplication. And it seems that if believers were so excited in the New Testament about their salvation, about fellowship with God, about intimacy with God, and burden for the souls of men, that they wanted to pray. Nobody's got a gun to these men's head, and they're saying, you better pray more. You better show yourselves to be praying people. You better lead by example. They wanted to pray. We want to do this. We love talking to God. And somehow God loves hearing us pray. And we want to do this more and more. We enjoy it. We need it. It's vital for us. It's vital for the church. It's vital for the world at large. It is said that God's servant James lived in the atmosphere of prayer. They called him Old Camel Knees. Because his knees were calloused, because he spent so much time on his knees before God in prayer. Last thing, and time is gone. You'll notice, I believe, lastly, as we look into this verse, that there was not only an agreed priority for prayer, available power in prayer, amazing potential of prayer, awesome privilege of prayer, the adapted practice of prayer. Lastly, an absorbing passion for prayer. An absorbing passion for prayer. Fanny Crosby, the blind poetess. What a spiritual woman she must have been. Born with good eyesight. Yet took an eye infection. And the doctor unwittingly prescribed a hot mustard poultice to be rubbed upon her eyes by her unassuming mother. That was done. And within a few days she was blind. Never saw the light of day until the day she went to be with Jesus Christ her Savior. And often she wrote about visions of rapture burst on my sight. Things like that, spiritual vision in her hymns. As a little girl, she wrote these words, oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved, whate'er my state, contented I will be. Because she had found Jesus Christ as her Savior. Fanny Crosby wrote in one of her great hymns, I am thine, O Lord. We sang it earlier. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour. That before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, we commune as friend with friend. Isn't that remarkable? Prayer for us is sometimes like penance and like purgatory. For her, it was a delight. Oh, the pure delight. What a wonderful thing it is whenever I find an hour, she says, to pray. And they get alone with God. And boy, we just talk as friend with friend. And it's wonderful. And it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. The absorbing passion for prayer. This is the type of love and passion that these early saints in Acts chapter 6 had for prayer. They were passionate about the whole thing. Why? Because they were passionate about their God. Men in love with God Almighty. And if we love God Almighty, we will love to spend time with Him. You know, if you love your family, your children, you can't always get as much time with them as you want, or your grandchildren. But generally speaking, you like to spend time with those that you love. It's not a chore to talk to a loved one on the phone. Whenever Elaine and I were getting to know each other in Australia, we would talk on the phone. And it was Saturday morning, our time, or Australia time, Saturday evening, Northern Ireland time. We would talk on the phone for as long as I could. Sometimes those conversations went on. It wasn't a chore, it was a delight. And yet, how do we find it so difficult to talk to our God whenever we come together to meet Him in prayer? Paul the Apostle said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." There was a desire for souls and there was a desire for prayer, and the two things came together. God's people, if anyone on the earth, if any group of people on the earth should be passionate about something, it should be the people of God. Because we have a great God. We're going to meet Him someday. We've been called to serve Him. We know Him. We can lay hold upon Him. And souls need to be saved. And therefore, we need to give ourselves to prayer. The hymn writer said, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the hidden motion of a fire that trembles in the breast." Somebody once said, go to a church on a Sunday morning, count heads, and by the attendance on a Sunday morning, you'll see how popular the church is. Go back to the same church on a Sunday night if they have a Sunday night service. A lot of churches don't anymore, but go back on a Sunday night, count the heads, and you'll see perhaps how popular the preacher is. Go to the prayer meeting, and that's where you'll see how popular God is. Passion for prayer. Is it a wonder our land is in the state that it's in? The disciples said, we will give ourselves to prayer. There's every reason to. God invites us. He's covenanted to answer prayer. We can pray for God's glory. We can pray for our needs. We can worship Him and pour out our burdens. How can we describe what prayer is in one meeting like this? But there's every reason for the Christian to pray. God calls us, commands us, invites us, entreats us. For His glory, for the good of the church, for the good of her families, for the good of her homes, for the good of her children, for kings and for princes and for all that are in authority, for missionaries, for evangelists, for the sick, the lowly, the downcast. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious, worried about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The prayer ministry of the church. Will we give ourselves even to prayer? Let us sing a hymn together, just in closing, 631, please. 631. We've mentioned this hymn already. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. The first three verses only, standing together as we sing, and then remain standing even for prayer as we close the meeting together. 631, just the first three verses, please.